The prophecy of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is recorded by the prophet Isaiah in chapters 8 and 9. When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged and, looking upward, will curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. This is the word of our God. In the name of Jesus, the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. Dear brothers and sisters, if you hang around me long enough or through enough years and we have conversations, it might become apparent that I am not a great fan of the light conditions in December, January, and February. I get a little grumpy when it's gray. I don't like it. It looks gray and it looks dead. And I am trying not to whine and complain and grumble because the Lord tells us not to do such things. But it is hard for me. And I know, well, it's at least not as cold as other places. Yeah, but you know what? Other places have snow, which I know has its own headaches, but at least it looks prettier than this stuff. We had, a half day of cosmetic snow on Monday. That was nice. But otherwise, it's dead and it's gray. Yeah, I know it might get nicer this week, but to confess our sins to one another. And I confess that I get a little down and gray and grumpy when it's gray outside. Now, in my life of sanctified living, I thought I was making some good progress. I was trying not to grumble or complain. Until this last week, when I started receiving texts from my mother-in-law, a woman who I love and respect and honor, but a woman who with my father-in-law is currently in Florida and seemingly likes to give updates every 2 hours about what she's experiencing. Oh, look, these are palm trees. Really? These are dead trees. Yeah. We're having breakfast outside. Look at the beautiful salt water of the ocean. Look at the salt on my car. Okay, I'm working, and I confess my sins, but it's hard. I get grumpy when it's gray. I like the light. Maybe you do too. Well, the people that Isaiah was speaking about in our text today, they had it worse than we did. They weren't just grumpy because it was gray outside. Oh, they were living in a dark time, and it wasn't because of the light of the sun. These people that Isaiah was talking about were living in a time of death and destruction all around them, and they knew it. And I know it too because of the place that they were living. You heard it in our text. It was called the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, normally this is a beautiful place. In fact, this place, Galilee of the Gentiles, is actually, I'd say, an ideal place for a winter getaway. How do I know that? Because I had one there a number of years ago. I was able to go to Israel and check this place out. And I was so thankful. I was thankful to this congregation that you said, go, pastor, we're behind you. I was very thankful to my spouse, who watched over our three-year-old while being pregnant with our to-be-born son, and she stayed in Wisconsin for 2 weeks and is 20 below zero. But anyways, I thank you, and I got to go to this place for a winter getaway, and it was beautiful. If you ever get to go there, you'll see the same thing. When you go to the land of Israel, Jerusalem is kind of in the southern part. When you go south of Jerusalem, it looks like Mars almost. It's this barren desert. But then once you go north and you follow the main river that goes through the land of Israel, the Jordan River, it's a wonderful river valley. And if you get far enough north, then you come upon this beautiful body of water called the Sea of Galilee. Now, it's not really a sea. I think the Chamber of Commerce made that up. It's a large lake, but it's a beautiful lake. And you can go fishing there. And there's rolling hills around it filled with green grass. And yes, Northern Virginians, there's wineries dotted here and there. And there's good olives to eat. And it is a beautiful and tranquil place to be. But it was a place of death when Isaiah wrote these words. It was a dark place. Why? Because the land of Israel was in between two major superpowers that were duking it out. To the southwest, you had the kingdom of Egypt. To the east and northeast, you had the kingdom of Assyria. And these two superpowers were often going at it, and the land of Israel was on the interstate, so to speak, right in the middle. To live in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, Galilee of the Gentiles, 730 years before Jesus was born, which is when Isaiah is writing these words, was like, I don't know, living in Fredericksburg, Virginia in 1862. Right between two capitals that want to go at each other. You know what? You're probably going to have some bloodshed on your soil. It's going to be a land of death. And that's what it was. And the Assyrians were some feared neighbors. Now, I know we have mixed ages here today. Don't worry, mommies and daddies. I'm not going to go into all kinds of details about what the Assyrians did. Look it up in your history books. But let me just tell you this. They knew how to make you suffer. They were masters at killing people slowly and gruesomely. And they would make art of it. And they terrified all the people around them so that the people around them wouldn't mess with them. They were the bullies on the block, and they had come through this land. When one of their kings, Tiglath-Pileser, led an army through here, it was a mass slaughter in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These people knew what death was like when they looked out over their land. They saw violence, and they saw destruction, and they knew what uncertainty of the future was like. And they wondered, what's going to happen to us? And what's going to happen to our children and our grandchildren? And they felt the darkness of death. And on top of that, they looked in their own land and they saw darkness too, spiritual darkness. Because what happened over time was, when they went through affliction and pain, instead of patiently praying and holding on to the promises of God, well, at times it seemed like God wasn't working fast enough. And so they started to look to other things to give them assurance and confidence and identity. And any time you take God out of the equation of your life, any time you take God out of the centerpiece, the north star of your heart and mind, you need to put something else in, and that something else will never be able to do what only God can. As they took God out of the equation, they still longed to know something about the future, still have some kind of spiritual experience. So what did they do? Well, they consulted mediums and spiritists, according to verse 19. They wanted to find out from the dead what would happen in the future. How silly. Really? Do we ever do that in our culture as God is taken out of the equation? Have you noticed an obsession with the dead in America? Have you watched the Long Island Medium? Kindred spirits, ghost hunters. Have you walked past your red box lately and seen half of what's on the side? We're in a culture that's obsessed with spiritism and mediums and the occult in different ways. Why? Because without the real God to fulfill those spiritual needs, you need to look elsewhere, and it doesn't leave you happy. Well, where else did they look? Because they weren't looking to the law and the testimony of the Word of God. Well, then they start to look at the things in their life to try to get some kind of meaning. Verse 21, distressed and hungry, they will roam through the land. When they are famished, they will become enraged. They thought, what can we eat next? What can we drink next? What can we buy next? What earthly comfort can we have now? But that didn't work either, because it always just kind of came up short. And then they get angry. And that anger would start to spill out in the ways that they talked to one another and the things that they did. And that anger started to spill in other places. They'd look to other things to replace God. They wanted a ruler over them. They'd look at their king. According to verse 21, they would curse their king. They thought, we don't need God, but if we have the right person in power, if we elect the right person and the right people who think like we do, then life will be good. But it didn't work. They couldn't substitute a politician for God. It didn't work that way. And then they'd curse their king, and they'd curse their politicians, and they'd say, why don't they make our life better? And then they even went so far as to curse their God. According to verse 21, finally they said, God, we don't need you. What a dark time that is. Maybe it resonates with us today too. We see a land that replaces God with idols of all kinds, from comfort to sex to politics to violence and spiritism. And you look out and you say, wow, this doesn't seem to be getting better. People don't seem to be getting more fulfilled and happy and kind and loving and peaceful. It's like it's going in the other direction. It's like darkness is descending upon the land. But then, also maybe you feel that when you look into your own heart too. To the law and to the testimony. Well, then they looked at the law and the testimony. They saw God's perfect commandments, like you and I do, that expose the light of his demands over every dark crevice of my heart and mind. Maybe when you look at that light, you feel the darkness of your own heart and mind. You see attitudes and actions and things in there that should not be. And perhaps you wrestle with sin and temptation, but Satan gets the better of you sometimes, and you come to your senses before you go too far, but by that time you already feel pretty guilty. And you feel the darkness of shame and guilt. And instead of turning to the law and the testimony, falling before God and his cross and saying, have mercy on me, you look to yourself and say, you know what, next time I'll try better. Next time I'll do better. And then God will like me, and then I can like myself. I'll do more, I'll be more, I'll get more organized, and I know I'll conquer this or that sin, but it doesn't work. And you feel the darkness. Other times it might just be what you're going through in life. In the Middle Ages, church people, theologians, described something as a dark night of the soul. It was a condition where it was a time of testing, where your faith felt tested. You felt you were going through a spiritual difficulty, or you just didn't feel the fire of faith like you did, and you wondered, is God really there? Could he be with me at this time? Or perhaps the darkness is just an affliction you're going through physically, emotionally. A difficulty in life where you're saying, Lord, I just don't know what's coming next and I need help. God knows that. And that's why he gives you a better way than your self-crafted idols, than your New Year's resolutions. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress, he says in chapter 9. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. In the same place where a massacre happened, where darkness was across the land, 730 plus years later, one would walk on that land, and his name was Jesus. He would set up his ministry in Capernaum, in Galilee. And on that shore of that lake, he would sit on a mountainside, and crowds would gather around him, and he would tell them things that they could never discover on their own. He would tell them that he was the light of the world who came to take away their sin, not to condemn them, but to save them. He would point them not to themselves, but to him who would die for them. And he would pierce through the darkness of their sin and guilt and shame and fear and anxiety and depression and say, "Here I am, the light of the world for you." And his ministry didn't stop there. Woodbridge of the Gentiles. I think most of you are Gentile. He has come to preach to you today. I'm just the middleman. He's coming to you in the Word of God to speak to your heart personally. And he's come to forgive everything, even those dark places where you'd like to keep covered up the sin that makes you wake up in the dark of the night with guilt and shame. He knows that too, and he came to forgive that. To you, he comes to shine his light and personally tell you that you are forgiven, that you are not a chance accident in a meaningless world, but you are his child, his creation, that he who created this world will watch over this world, even if you think this world is falling apart, until he brings you to a new world to come. And through that light, he will lead your eyes away from yourself, away from your problems, and he will direct your eyes to the cross. And he will show you an afternoon that was very dark, where the sun stopped shining, but the Son of God died for you. And he paid for all in your life and gave you a new life now and forever. And if that's not enough, he's going to keep on coming to you as he did in the waters of baptism. He'll come to you through bread and wine with his body and blood to shine his light upon you and say, "This is for you personally, my child. You're not alone." And through that word and promise and sacrament, which seems so little and so light, his light will shine. And for you who walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you will be given life and hope now and forever. I know his promises might not seem powerful when you're in your long night of suffering, but trust that he will work in you. And as this world gets darker until the day that he comes back to judge it, I know things will be bad, but that light's just going to shine brighter. I held up my phone in the children's message with that little light. One of the times I like to use my flashlight the most on my phone is when I do my chore of taking out the garbage at night. And our garbage can is kind of around the corner, and there's not really a light there. It's very dark. And I'm always convinced that there's a horde of copperheads just waiting there for me. Or something more reasonable, like a mountain lion, waiting there to pounce on me. And so that little light, which doesn't seem like much in here, it shines enough that I can get to the garbage and run back to the house in time. It shines in the darkness, and that's what Jesus' word and promises will do for you, especially for you when it seems the darkest. Oh, then you will see his mercy more. Then you will see his love shine even brighter, and you will say, "I am not alone." And you know what's happening, by the way, too. As we walk each day here through February, I'm being told this at least, we're getting 1 to 2 minutes more per day of sunlight until we get to June. Oh, what a blessed month. I'm happy in June. I know it's dark, but each day you're one step closer to when you will see him in his light and in his glory, and you will be home in heaven where there will be no more night. May he shine upon you and keep your eyes directed not on yourself, but on him who lived, died, and rose for you. Shine, Jesus, shine. Amen. May the peace of our God and the light of Jesus guide us and keep us now and forever. Amen.